Well, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, you do know that we're in the book of Ruth. We've been plowing through the first chapter. It's been a chapter of massive devastation. There has been a famine. A Jewish family has forsaken the covenant land of God, sinning against God, going into the land of Moab to find food. Death has ripped this family apart. And now Ruth, a young Moabite woman, has yoked herself to her widowed Jewish mother-in-law. But more importantly, she has yoked herself to her mother-in-law's God, the God of Israel. And the tide is beginning to turn. So, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word from chapter 2. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word written for you and for me this morning. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go over to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' And so she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land, and you came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his younger men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." And so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we gather before you in the majesty of your holiness, heeding your call as your children to worship you in spirit and in truth and to turn our attention to your word. Lord, we know that all power belongs to you and no purpose of yours can be thwarted, that nothing is impossible for you. And so we pray that you who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light would be faithful to your word, that you would unplug our ears, that you would steady our minds and enable us to devote our hearts and our ears and our eyes to your holy word. Father, would you send your Spirit, as we sang, to speak from on high, and your servants will listen. We pray this all in the saving name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I want you this morning to get your mind around a number. It's really a probability. 1 out of 10 trillion. 1 out of 10 trillion. That's the probability that your DNA will match another human being's on the earth. Now, I'm not talking about twins or triplets for all the biology people here, but I'm saying that 1 in 10 trillion is the probability that your DNA, the way that the Lord knit you together, will match another human being's. And when you remember that in the world, there are only between 6 and 7 billion people, you can rest assured that the way that God knit you together is altogether unique. That He, down to the most minute aspect of who you are, made you exactly the way that He wanted you to be. When I think about that, and the way DNA works, the little that I know, it is staggering to me to think about all of the conditions and contingencies that had to take place for any one single human being to come into the world. Just think about our group here this morning. All the things that it took to bring all of us seated here this morning. Think for a moment, just in terms of your own DNA, of what it took for your own parents to meet one another. You've heard me from the pulpit talk about the anxiety I feel when my parents relate their dating process, deciding to get married, not deciding to get married, one wanting to get married, one not. And when I hear this, I get a little anxious myself, as though my existence is hanging in the balance. They did get married, by the way, and I'm thankful for it. But think about your own parents meeting and all that it took for that moment to happen, generation upon generation upon generation. Not to mention the fact that they got married or had you, and all of the conditions and probabilities that took place for their DNA to come together exactly how it did to make you. The decisions that were made generation upon generation, right? Your ancestors, geography, where they lived, where they moved. The desires that they developed. The hobbies that they had. The inventions that had to be made to influence their life. The education they had. The sins they committed. The sins they didn't commit. Right? The political decisions that were made. The global wars that affected who met whom at what time. Think about the friends that they had. The friends that they didn't have. The unplanned introductions. The happenstance occurrences. The words that were spoken. The feelings that were felt. The events that occurred, all leading down to the microscopic DNA coming together exactly as it did for you as you to come into the world. Now imagine all of those things through the generations happening simultaneously for each one of us, leading to the moment that we share this morning. And to think that we worship a God who plans and executes all of that to perfection. This is what the psalmist said when he said in Psalm 139, "When I consider your thoughts, O Lord, they are too wonderful for me." He's saying not just that they're amazing, but that they're incomprehensible. He says that the thoughts of God are more than the sand. He says they're too high and we can't attain it. Now, if that whole thought just blew your mind this morning on Sunday, don't worry about that, but think of this. Imagine if you could go back in time and you could watch your grandparents meeting one another for the first time. Maybe your great-great-great-grandparents. You could witness all of the events, all of the contingencies that had to work out just as they did, and watch them fall into place by the hand of the invisible God. It would be an amazing thing. In our text this morning, as David mentioned, we pick up one of these threads that God is weaving through history, and we get to watch two people meet one another. People from vastly different cultures, vastly different nations, vastly different economic levels. We get to watch them come together and see everything fall into place. That from their line, roughly 30 generations later, would come the Savior of the world. And so be amazed as we turn our attention to this story. Ruth, the book of Ruth, was probably first told orally. Okay, it wasn't written down immediately. And so people who heard the story did not have the chapter headings that we do. They didn't have boldface type to let them know what was important. And so the narrator telling the story had to be a little bit clever. And he had to give clues as to what was important, what to pay attention to. And he does this at the end of chapter 1. Remember, chapter 1 is this chapter of devastation, of famine that is spiraling this family out of control. And the final verse says, Naomi returned with Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. The narrator is saying right there that this is a time of new beginnings. It's a time after devastation and death for there to be new growth. And so, as hearers, we should have our mind tuned to the hope that is to come. It's a hope that first presents itself in an unexpected meeting. And we get one more hint at the beginning of chapter 2, when the narrator introduces this man Boaz in verse 1. Says that he's a relative of Naomi's husband. This is going to be important later on. But it describes him as a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. Now that word worthy man means that he's a man of valor. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of influence in the community. As we find out, he's a wealthy man. But this is only a clue for the readers, because Naomi and Ruth are still in their desperation. They don't know that Boaz is out there. They're still in their desperation, no telling how long it's been since they've eaten. And Ruth makes a crucial decision. Look at verse 2. She says, "Let me go and glean in the fields among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." She's hoping to go into the fields around Bethlehem. There's probably one big field, and different owners would invest in parts of the field. And she's hoping to come upon an owner that would allow her to walk through his field and call what she needs. And it might be strange in our thinking to imagine a stranger walking through a farm just taking what they need to eat. But in Israel, in the law of Israel, again, the invisible hand at work, God had put in a provision for just this occasion. He had put in a provision in the law of Moses that was of mercy to the foreigner and the widow and the poor in need. I want to read it from Leviticus chapter 19. He says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge." Okay, so an owner would hire people to go through his field and take a sickle and cut the stalks of grain and leave them behind, and people would come along and bundle them, take them away, and produce what they needed to eat. And so the law in Leviticus 19 is telling the owners, don't harvest the grain on the perimeter of your field. Leave that for the people that are needy and poor in your midst. And so the farming Israelite was to leave the margins, we could say, of his field unharvested out of compassion and mercy for the people who themselves had been marginalized. The people who were downtrodden, the poor and the needy, the people that had no one to protect them. This is a wonderful law if you think about it. God was in the Old Testament even teaching his people that making a living was important. It was important to put food on the table as it is today to support your family. But making money as well is also to be used to minister to other people in the name of God. And you might be surprised to think that this obscure law in the Old Testament informs a large measure of why we as Providence Presbyterian Church want to minister to people beyond our walls. We want to encourage you to go out and do that, but we do that a little as the church as well. Even while we keep our main attention to the preaching and teaching of the Bible. It's from this law that we derive that principle of compassion that is worked out in the rest of the Scriptures. But as we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy reiterates this law, but it gives it more force And it also includes the reason that God included the law. Listen to this. God says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf, that is, forget a bundle of grain in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you. And then listen to the reason that God gives. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. You see, the logic of this law was that the people of God had to remember that they themselves were enslaved, that they themselves were poor and needy, and their God had had compassion on them. And so they were to do the same for the needy people in their midst. Of course, it's one thing to have a law. It's another thing to keep the law. If you remember from weeks ago, the period in Israel's history in which we're living in the book of Ruth is the time of the judges. This was a dark period, not Israel's best day. The national anthem of that day, right, was that there was no king in Israel, and everyone did as he saw fit. Imagine today if everyone did as they see fit. In fact, largely they do, but imagine no semblance of order. It would be a dangerous place, right? And you can imagine that the laborers under the owners of the field may not like it if a woman from Moab, this particularly cursed nation of Israel, would stumble upon their field and start gleaning even the scraps of the field that have been produced on the heels of a famine. And so we see that later in the text, it's a pretty dangerous thing for Ruth to go out and even attempt to do this. It would be like sending one of your own children, maybe men, your spouse, into a rough part of town at 2 a.m. Not a wise move. And the text gives no indication that Naomi warned Ruth or gave her any direction. Remember, at this point, Naomi's busy calling herself bitter. She may look at Ruth as a nuisance. She may see Ruth the Moabitess as a reminder of her own sin when she and her husband left the land of God. And so she gives no direction. She's not protecting. But even if she wasn't protecting of Ruth, God, of course, was protecting Ruth. And we see this in verse 3. Look, Ruth sets out, it says, and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And look at what the text says. It says, she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, at this point, our narrator is probably cracking a smile. Because the Hebrew for happened to come, I love this, literally says, her chance chanced. Her happenstance happened. In our day, we would say, you know, wouldn't you know it? As luck would have it, she just happened to stumble upon the field of Boaz. Wink, wink. Clearly, the narrator is intending to communicate the opposite, because let me ask you a question, to borrow a line from theologian R.C. Sproul. What's the chance that her chance just chanced all by itself? You know the answer? The answer you're looking for, by the way, is not a chance. The narrator drives this home in verse 4 because he says, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. That word behold is used throughout Scripture. You know it. It's intended to bring vividness and attention to the text. And the narrator is saying, not only has Ruth happened to chance upon the field of Boaz at the right time, she's come to the right place and the right time. And Boaz is on his way from Bethlehem. And he arrives and he says to his reapers in verse 4, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. We can't overlook this detail. There's more irony here. This is the greeting, of course, of the man of valor. It's the greeting of the worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, the man who delights in the law of the Lord and who encourages his workers with this blessing, this benediction, that the Lord would bless the harvest. And yet beneath it all, in this greeting, we see the reality that the narrator is communicating all along, that the Lord really was with them, that the Lord has been with them from the very beginning, that the Lord has been with even Ruth in a far-off land. He's been with them in orchestrating this famine that drove the family into Moab. He's been orchestrating these unwitting missionaries who were actually sinning against God at the time, all leading to this moment when this Moabite woman would yoke herself to the God of Israel. And he's been with them as he's led that woman into a point of desperation, where she goes gleaning in a field and eventually is drawn nearer and nearer and nearer to the man of valor, to the worthy man who would take notice of her. This is the God who does immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. This is the God who is at all times with his people. The Proverbs say, this is the God who turns the hearts of kings in his hands like a channel of water wherever he will. He is utterly and entirely sovereign over every inch of every life in every place, including our own. This is how God works even today, where he brings his people through all kinds of experiences represented here, experiences to come, heights of joy, right? Moments where everything is going well. He brings us through a lot of daily experiences, monotonous tasks that we go through in the daily grind of life. And yes, he brings his people even to the depths of despair. He brings us to points at which we feel like Ruth, we're just holding on to scraps of paper. And it's in those moments that the people of God, I think, that we, if we're honest with ourselves, can forget that God is faithful to his promises over us, that he is committed to being gentle and kind and good all the time to his people. And that in every place, at all times, for his people, we are laboring in the field of the Lord. Even when we don't know it, even in ways that we don't discern, he is bringing us ever nearer and nearer and nearer to the true man of valor, to the Lord Jesus Christ. In every experience. William Carey was an English shoemaker. He was poor growing up, and he took seriously the Great Commission of Christ. And he committed himself and his family to go to the far reaches of India as a missionary. He was surrounded by malaria. He did not receive mail for his first 2 years there. He didn't see a single convert for his first 7 years in India. He lost two wives, one of whom, prior to her death, became deluded and suicidal, and he never went home for 41 years. He spent in India, painstakingly translating the Bible, culling all the languages derived from the Sanskrit that the people there could have the Word of God in their own tongue. He was at the brink of establishing his own mission, and on March 11th, 1812, there was an earthquake, and the earthquake resulted in a fire, and that fire utterly consumed his entire massive handwritten manuscript dictionary, two vital grammar books, entire versions of the Bible, and his entire 200-foot-long printing office. He got word of the news, he arrived on the scene, and he walked over the ashes with his partner, and he said this, "In one short evening, the labors of years are consumed. How unsearchable are the ways of God. The Lord has laid me low that I may look more simply to him. The Lord has laid me low that I may look more simply to him." William Carey still went on to translate the Bible. He went on to found his mission in India. He organized a church planting college, and he is now known as the father of modern missions. And this is primarily due to his motto. This was his personal motto. "I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." William Carey could plod in the Christian life because he had an abiding trust in the faithfulness and promises and providence of God. that he was always laboring in the field of the Lord, being drawn nearer and nearer to Christ. And it was that, it was his highest goal. I wonder if we have that same perspective, that in our fast-paced world, when we have so many expectations for the way we want life to go, we want the best for our family. We want the best for ourselves. We prize efficiency. We have our life plan organized. I wonder in those moments if in the providence of God, he alters that life plan for you. He takes away the efficiency that you were hoping for. He takes away all of the expectations that you had and shows you that they may not come to pass. I wonder if in those moments we can remember that we're laboring in the field of the Lord and we can have a long-term vision of the purposes and promises of God. Or, on the other hand, are we a people who too readily define the faithfulness of God by whether or not we have our health, by whether or not our family is growing and developing as we hoped, whether our children are exactly what we dreamed they would be, whether we have a strong money-making job? I wonder if God's faithfulness for you is defined more in those terms than how he defines them in his own word. If we're tempted to define God's faithfulness in those ways, I think Ruth would take us aside and she would say that whether we have our material needs met or not, whether the Lord has provided everything we need or whether we're scraping on the ground for scraps, that we ought to look with eyes of faith to the long-term purposes of God, right? That he is building his church, that he is drawing us ever nearer to the man of valor, that he is conforming each one of us to the image of Christ, that he's faithful to his promises, that he will renew the earth, that he will win the battle, and he will dwell with us for eternity. Friends, if those are the things that form the superstructure of your life, if those are the truths that are the scaffolding of who you are, then you can rest assured that God will make your life into a mansion of his grace, where true obedience and steadfast faith and abiding joy reside. May we be a people who do that over and over and over, looking to the long-term purposes of God. Because honestly, if we don't take this long-term vision, if we define everything that God does in terms of his goodness and faithfulness in the short term, in terms of what we have and what we don't have, then unless we bury our heads in the sand and ignore the weighty things of life, or unless we just go crazy or die, there is no other way, is there? There's no other way to truly rejoice in sorrow. There's no other way to turn on the TV or open a newspaper and have any hope for the world that is cursed with sin. I believe that God's word says that there's no other way ultimately to draw nearer and nearer to our Savior. It is these things that we hold on to. It's that which Ruth held on to. She experienced this unexpected meeting. And secondly, more quickly, she becomes the beneficiary of undeserved kindness. Look at verses 8 and 9. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Now Boaz obviously is going far beyond his obligation according to the law of Israel. On the farm, typically men did the cutting and they'd leave the grain in bundles and women would come along and bundle the grain up. And as Boaz assigns Ruth to this latter category, he is taking this outsider who had made her way into Israel, and he is making her, essentially, informally, part of his own household. He's taking his own wing of protection and putting it over her. He's tenderly moving her more and more into the covenant family of Israel. Remember, Ruth's outsider status has been pounded home through this book time and time again, especially in chapter 2. Remember, Boaz talking to his head reaper, asking about Ruth, and the head reaper says this: she's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. It's like this slightly upset head reaper is saying, by the way, Boaz, she's from Moab. This woman from Moab came from that cursed nation called Moab. Maybe you've heard of it. And now she's here, and by law I let her glean, but it'd be nice if she went away. Moab, as we saw last week, was particularly cursed by God. Psalm 60 has a nickname for the nation of Moab. Two times, actually, the psalmist calls Moab this: God's wash basin. Moab was God's wash pot. I don't know, at your home, maybe you have essential tools that you bring out for a particularly disgusting task that you have to take care of. Some rubber gloves. You go get the hose. And maybe you have a bucket, a grimy old bucket that you use for these tasks around the house. Well, when my wife lovingly asked me to do something around the house, like scrub the grime off the front steps — she's going to not appreciate my communicating this to you — I go and get the bucket. We have a bucket. Even if I don't need the bucket, I'll go get the bucket and do the task. In the ancient Near East, the wash basin, their bucket, was used to clean the grimy, filthy feet of the master. It was the servant's tool. And it was a symbolic picture of how low they were in the family. Moab was God's wash basin. Psalmist is saying that Moab is a country that would be cursed and would wash the feet of the Israelite warriors who would overtake them. And later in redemptive history, under the reign of David, Moab indeed would be conquered. And Ruth knows this. She knows that although she's a servant of Boaz, that he has brought her into his own home, that he hasn't shooed her away, he hasn't mistreated her. He's fed her abundantly. He says, drink freely and come and be part of my own home. What kindness he has shown her. What undeserved kindness this man shows her. And she knows it. Picture this image in your mind. Look at verse 10. It says, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Again, she realizes that she is an outsider. If you look at verse 10, our world cringes at this kind of talk. Our world cringes not at simple gratitude, but at falling on your face humility before the kindness of someone else. The world would say, doesn't she know about self-empowerment, feminine assertiveness? Doesn't she have any degree of self-respect before Boaz? Doesn't she realize that it's in the law that she can do this? She has a right to this. But the world is consumed by and large by presumption and grumbling, by pride-fueled expectations, and so are we too oftentimes. And the world, by and large, does not understand the glory of God or the sinfulness of sin or the kindness that God shows to his people in the gospel of Christ. And so the world, by and large, does not look to the night sky and say, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The whole earth is full of your glory. When I look at the work of your hands, what is man that you're mindful of him? What is man that you care for him, that you crown him with glory and honor, that you make him a little lower than the angels, that you've given all things into his hands in terms of creation? That's the cry of a true sinner who has turned to Christ and understands the kindness of God in the gospel. Sadly, too many Christians, I think, too many of us are foreign ourselves to the kindness of God. We think of God too often with suspicious eyes. The great Puritan John Owen talks about this and says that this makes us go heavily when we ought to rejoice. It makes us go weak where we might be strong in the Lord. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do some Christians look upon the Father? What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? Friends, this morning, if you are questioning the kindness of God to you, It may be because you're focusing too much on the short term. But if you are questioning the kindness of God, the Apostle John would point you to the image in his brain that was seared when he witnessed the kindness of Christ heading to the cross. Certainly the cross is the consummate moment of the kindness of God to us. It is the barometer by which we should determine the goodness and faithfulness of God to us. But remember the object lesson that Christ gave his disciples prior to going to the cross. It is seared into the mind of John. This is what he writes. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Okay, that's an important phrase. Jesus knew that he was the man of valor. He knew that he was worthy of all worship and praise and glory and honor. And he knew that he had come from God and was going back to God. And he rose from supper. And he laid aside his outer garments. And he took a towel and tied it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. At this moment, John must have felt the kindness of Christ 50,000 times more vividly than even Ruth did. And so it should be for us, friends, when we have that image in our mind. Think of the detail of pouring the water and putting it aside and taking the towel. John just rehearses this in his mind over and over, not believing what his eyes are seeing. And of course, this reality would be demonstrated as Christ headed to the cross to cleanse his people from every spot and wrinkle and blemish. Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, O Lord? He has done so for everyone who trusts in Christ. Well, very briefly, this unexpected meeting results in undeserved kindness. And finally, Ruth enjoys unlimited provision. Look at verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some of the bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed it to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied. And she had some left over. Boaz gives her the best of the roasted grain. He lets her glean, it says, even among the fields of the bundles. He says, leave some bundles for her. In fact, take out handful after handful after handful and don't rebuke her. Boaz has given her more than she could imagine. And at the end of the day, we don't use these measurements anymore, but at the end of the day, Ruth says, it says that Ruth bagged up the equivalent of about 30 pounds of barley. Okay? Think, those of you that have a dog, think the big dog food size sacks, okay, that you get at the grocery store. That's what Ruth was taking home at the end of the day. And you can imagine this woman who had left her bare kitchen in the morning, the woman who had left her bitter mother-in-law with nothing, scraping in the field for scraps, now in the evening coming over the hill, staggering under the blessing of God. Can you imagine Naomi's reaction? The woman who'd had a pity party, who said she was bitter. The very woman who said last chapter, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." And as Ruth threw down this giant sack of barley, she would say, "Naomi, don't you see? God has dealt kindly with us all along. For I went away empty, but I happened to chance upon the field of the Lord, and he has brought us back full." Friends, this is the way that the Lord in his love and mercy condescends to his people when he brings them unexpectedly to Christ. And isn't it unexpectedly for every one of us, even if we grew up in a Christian home, for any sinner to turn to Christ and be saved is an unexpected occurrence initiated by the sovereign grace and love of God. This is the kindness that the Lord shows his people, even if in the short term we do not sense it. And this is the abundant provision that he gives to us now and into the future. I want to encourage you this morning as you leave to lay hold of that promise and trust that as God has been faithful to you in the past, he will be faithful to supply for you abundant provision now and 10 trillion times more into eternity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do rejoice that you are good to your people. that you are working all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose, bringing them nearer and nearer and nearer to the day when we will see our Savior as He is and so be like Him. Lord, would you write this word upon our hearts that we might sing morning, evening, and night that I have trusted in your steadfast love, and I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.